Alrighty. We're studying the Holy Spirit in the Bible. I'm on page 21, 24, Matthew 3, 11. John the Baptist came as the forerunner to the Christ. He was created for this purpose. He knew from his conception, they knew that he would be the forerunner. His father was told so by the angel in the temple. And he came out of the Essene community from which he had lived all of his life. And he told people they needed to repent that they might be able to receive the Messiah, the Christ, when he came. That they might should repent so that they could actually receive the Messiah. And he gathered people to the river, and he encouraged them to be honest, acknowledge their sinfulness and their need for God, to open their hearts up so they could receive. The common people did, the people who were not particularly church-going, but some were, but people who had no illusion that they were godly people in all the areas of their life, that they were always obeying the law, people who knew they really couldn't, and were just hoping that God would be loving and great on a curve, people who were greatly encouraged by the word of John and Jesus as it came. Religious people did not come initially because they didn't think they needed a Messiah. They thought they were good to go. But it became fashionable for people to get baptized by John, and so then they came because they wanted to be accepted in the masses, and John told them to go home and do the works of repentance and then come back and say they were repentant. He wouldn't baptize them. He said, I baptize you with water for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 3:11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he said, the one who comes after me is greater than I. So much greater than I that I'm not fit to untie his sandals. And he has come to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now the fire here is not a reference to hell. It's a reference to purging, sanctification, the purging ministry of the Holy Spirit. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with purging. They're related. And he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. He's going to go into the church, and those people who are with God are going to follow him. And those people in the church who are not with God are going to resist him, reject him, go the other way. And they will do so and be very unhappy for it, because you can't not walk with the Lord and be happy. It will consume them. 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God, which was given me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building upon it. This is Paul. Paul said, I laid a foundation in Corinth with you. I taught you about Jesus, about being born again. And another is building on it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It's the only foundation on which we can build. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. Be tested. Whatever we build in our life will be tested. Each man's work will be evident, for the day will show it. Is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. So he said, after you've been born again, then you build on that foundation. We're not supposed to get born again, retire, die, and go to heaven. We're supposed to get born again and start a walk with God. Start a walk with God. And build on that so that it grows and our relationship grows and becomes more and more like Christ. And Romans 8:28, he said, God works all things in your life out for your good, for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. And whom he foreknows will walk with him. He predestines that they should become conformed to the image of his son. He predestines us to become like Jesus. He means for us to become like Jesus. as much as possible in this lifetime, even 100% if we can do that in this lifetime, is available to us. And so that process of becoming like Jesus is something we build on top of the foundation, which is salvation. And we do that through sanctification, by asking the Holy Spirit to come in and take those things out of our hearts that are from the world and replace them with things from the kingdom. Now, when we build on that foundation in our day-by-day life, we build with haywood and stubble, gold, metal, and precious jewels. Haywood and stubble is not necessarily sin. It can be just things that we do every day that won't pass through into eternity. You know, like what you eat, or were you on vacation. And those things are not necessarily sinful. They're just, they don't have eternal value. And the idea here is that you got to live in the real world, and so you're going to be doing some things that are basically just germane to the real world. But some things you do are going to have eternal value. So if you go down and feed the poor once a month, that has an eternal value to it. That's not haywood and stubble, that's gold, metal, and precious jewels. And if you go out and become a scratch golfer, that has no eternal value to it. It's not evil. It's just haywood and stubble. And we don't have to think of haywood and stubble as sin or bad, whatever. It's just not eternal. And so what he's saying is we need to build in our life with as much eternal value as we can. When we look at our life and how we live it, we need to ask ourselves, how much is haywood and stubble, and how much is gold, metal, and precious jewels? And he says, the fire will test each man's work. So the things that come upon us that purge us, the difficulties, they test what's eternal versus what's not. Because that which is not eternal does not pass through the judgment. But that which is eternal does. Jesus said it this way, lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where the thief doesn't steal, and the moth doesn't eat away, and the rust does not corrode. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where the thief does steal and the moth does eat away and whatever. Because where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So he said, you should be about the process of laying up for heaven. It reminds us a whole lot of setting aside for retirement, doesn't it? We should take some of what we make and consume it upon our daily life, and some of it we need to lay aside for the future. And that way, when we get to a future, we'll have something to spend. And it's the analogy that Jesus is using about doing those things which are eternal. It's almost like there's a collateralization process. And when we get to heaven, there'll be a bank with a certain amount in it that we can then use there for whatever purpose God's got it there for. We don't know. But God told us to do it. So that's that much we understand. So we need to say, okay, this part of my life is haywood and stubble. And nothing necessarily wrong about that. And this part of my life is eternal. We need to focus on that. He goes on to say, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, then he shall receive a reward. So when the judgment comes upon us and there's work that we have done and it remains, it passes through the judgment, then that becomes a reward to us. There's a commensurate reward to that. He goes on to say, if any man's work is burned up, then he will suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. If I build with nothing but haywood and stubble on this salvation foundation, when I die, I'll go to heaven. But all that I have done after that is consumed, and I take nothing with me into heaven except the smell of smoke. You know, it's like a guy who's been in a house fire. He comes out smelling of smoke. Or your kid who thinks he can't tell that you've been out, he's been out smoking cigarettes. Because you don't smoke, and so he smells like a chimney. Now, if you smoked, you wouldn't be able to smell that, but he didn't know that. You usually get these stories like, yeah, I was with some people, and they were smoking marijuana, but I wasn't that honest, you know. Well, you've got tobacco leaves in your teeth. John 8:3. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and they, having said in her midst, they said, teacher, this woman's been caught in adultery in the very act. Now, the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say? Now, they were trying to trick Jesus, because if he said stone her, as the law says, then they would say, well, you're not as compassionate as you're around talking about. You go around talking about how Jesus is forgiving, God's forgiving, and this God that you're trying to reveal to us is loving and kind and And but if he said, no, no, you got to forgive her, then they're going to say, well, you're not keeping the law of Moses. So one way or the other, they feel like they could get him. They were saying this, testing him, in order they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground. This is a very important lesson in life. If you don't learn anything at all from the Bible about this, learn this. Not every question is yes or no, and not every question has to be answered. So when someone asks you a question that's, you tell it's a trick question, don't answer it. Don't answer it, or return a question to them. Not every question is yes or no. Don't get caught up in that. How long has it been since you quit beating your wife? Well, let's see, I quit beating her 10 years ago. Okay, so you beat your wife up to 10 years ago. You know, there's no future in that question. So Jesus stooped down, and with his finger he wrote on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to cast a stone at her. So he didn't say, you shouldn't stone her, because the law said so. And he didn't say, no, you should not stone her. He just said, who is without sin, let them be the first one to throw a stone. And then he goes back to writing in the dust. And when they heard it, they began to leave or go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. So they left in their birth order. So Jesus was apparently writing their names in the dust, and maybe, you know, Menachem steals from the work. You know, Jacob got a chickie on the side. He was basically writing their names down and suggesting they weren't without sin. And as they saw that, they dropped their stone and they left. And again, he stooped down and rolled on the ground. And they began to go out one by one, beginning with the elder ones. And he was left alone. And the woman, where she was in the midst, was standing there. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said, well, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, well, neither I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on sin no more. Jesus said, I have not come to condemn you. The other places he said, I've not come to judge people. I've come to set them free. That is why I've come. But he said, you need to stop sinning. Because if you keep sinning, you're just going to keep getting yourself in these kind of messes. It's going to keep messing up your life. You're going to be unhappy. You need to stop sinning. Well, how? The point is Jesus had an expectation that we could stop sinning. And he's going to tell us as we go along how that happens. He's going to tell us later, I'm going to send you another helper like me. He's going to show you where you're broken, and he's going to teach you how to become like me. The Holy Spirit is going to be the mechanism by which you can stop sinning. So here we see him saying, I have an expectation that you can stop sinning. And it's through the power of the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist was the forerunner, as we said. He was Jesus' cousin. They had never met. John the Baptist went off as a youth to live among the Essene community. The angel told Zachary, his father, your son will never touch wine, won't cut his hair, whatever. He's going to be an Essene.
That's all Essenes were scrubby like that?
They never cut their hair. They never drank wine. They ate a lot of grasshoppers and honey, and it got stuck on their beards. So the women were a little neater, but I have no idea. That may be true, but I've never heard that.
The ones who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. But I know nothing in the Bible about them being buried upside down. But historically, it may be true. I'm not sure it matters at that point. Yeah. So I do know when I was in Israel that when you're on the Mount of Olives, that from the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives is a graveyard. And all of the people there strive to get buried as high up the mountain as they can. The closer you are to the top, the more money you got, because that's where your grave is. And the reason is because when the Messiah comes, he touches down the Mount of Olives, and as he walks down to the Eastern Gate, all the dead are going to rise. And if they are at the top, they'll rise before Sadie does, and they can go, I was up 10 minutes before you, Sadie. They'll rise before the people lower it and feel. So there were some burial customs, and being headed in a certain direction, and it's probably like praying to Mecca. John had never seen Jesus, but he had been told that Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit from the very beginning. And he said, when you see the Holy Spirit coming on somebody and remaining, then you'll know that's Messiah. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As soon as he saw Jesus, he said, this is the Messiah. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man of higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And remember, John was born 6 months earlier. So when he says he existed before me, he means spiritually. He was alive before I was alive. In other words, he's God. He existed before me. I did not recognize him. This is not somebody I know. I didn't know the man. But in order he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. So I came to baptize so that the Messiah could be manifested, could be brought into Israel. That's why I came baptizing. And John bore witness, saying, I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained on him. Now I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said, he upon whom the Holy Spirit, you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptized in the Holy Spirit. I have seen, I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. The Holy Spirit, early on in John's life, in Jesus' life, and here, is coming upon him for the purposes of establishing ministry, for the purposes of sending him out to do what it is he needs to do. Okay, this is the third kind of Holy Spirit, like at Pentecost, where he comes upon us for to empower us to do ministry. Now, Jesus, as you remember, was born and was the Bible tells us he left his superpowers at home. So he lived like us in every way. So as an infant, he wasn't sitting in a crib naming all the stars and talking about the theory of relativity and, you know, reciting history. That's not who he was. He wasn't pooping gold, eggs, you know, that. This was a baby, a real baby with colic and full diapers and the whole nine yards. We don't know much about his early life, but at 12, we see him in the temple. He's there because it's his bar mitzvah year, and he's gone up to the temple like all the bar mitzvah kids do. But to see the temple, because he's now been studying all this time for his bar mitzvah. And a lot of people went up every year, every third year or whatever, but at their bar mitzvah year, the kid got to go, and his parents were with him. And they caravaned all the way from Nazareth to the temple, through the desert, through the difficult but dangerous areas in groups, to be safe. And they got there, and they were probably there for 50 days. They were probably there from Passover to Pentecost. Or else they were leaving somewhere in between of that. And they got ready to go, and they got back in the caravan, and they headed back. Well, when they traveled like this, it was a big time for the kids, and big time of fellowship for relatives. And the kids would run around, and they would spend one night in somebody's tent. You never kind of knew where the kids were because they were all over the place. And so when they got back to camp on the way home the first night, they got to looking for Jesus, and they couldn't find him. And they went all around looking. You seen Jesus? You seen Jesus? Have you seen Jesus? No, haven't seen him for a while since we were in Jerusalem. And they realized that they had left the Messiah in Jerusalem. Like frantic parents, they packed everything they had up, and they went back through the night alone and through dangerous territory at much threat to themselves. They came to Jerusalem, and they started looking, and 3 days later, they found him in the temple. Probably they were somewhere between spitting nickels and really relieved to see him, somewhere between. And so they said to him, what have you done to us? And you realize we'd be terrified? I mean, what have you done to us? And he said, well, didn't you know I'd be in my father's house? That's a 12-year-old kid's answer. You know, it's like, didn't you know where I'd be? You know, I like to tell a story about we were on a vacation with some other family traveling in multiple cars. And we got to a hotel and went out to dinner. And we got to the dinner and Todd was missing, our firstborn. And so we realized we had left our firstborn back at the hotel. So we go back to the hotel. And he's down in the lobby playing video games with bikers. Scruffy looking and tattoos and piercings. And the men were worse. And but they were nice people. They were really nice people. And as soon as he saw us, he went on the offensive, because that's a smart thing to do. You left me. you were supposed to be in the car. You left me. I had to go back and get my something. We gathered him up and took him back. And I felt bad about it until I realized that Jesus and Mary lost the Messiah one time in Jerusalem. So the Bible says that they found him there, and he was asking the elders a lot of intelligent questions. It doesn't say he was teaching them anything, as is sometimes purported. He was asking them a lot of intelligent questions. This is a kid who's seeking to understand who he is. He has a story of his birth. There was wise men, there were angels that became shepherds. There was a king who tried to kill him. There was life in Egypt for three, four, 5 years. They had this whole history about his birth. His parents are telling him it's from God and there's these angels and all this kind of stuff. And he's curious, well, who am I? I mean, what does this mean? What is this going to mean to me in the long run? He's studying his Bible, probably harder than a lot of kids because he's trying to figure this out. He's in the temple asking and questions of these elders there, these teachers, to help figure out these answers. Well, what about the Messiah, this or that? And so he tells them, I'd be here trying to figure this out. And it says, but then he went home with them and he subjected himself to them and he grew and developed before God and man. He grew and he developed. This is a human being that's in a progress of development, trying to figure out who he is, trying to figure out what life's all about, trying to figure all the things humans trying to figure out. And he's got his eyes in the scriptures trying to find himself there. And he's running into the suffering servant scriptures. He's running into the dying on the cross scriptures. He's running into the king coming back in power scriptures. And the Jews all talked about the Messiah. Some of them they talked about more than others. But everything has to do, he's immersing himself in that. So he goes down to the river where John is baptizing. John says, you need to baptize me. You're greater than I am. He said, no. He said, so that it might be righteous. There might be right relationship between me and God. You need to baptize me. I'm here representing humanity. I need to be baptized like all other humanity. The Bible tells us he was just like us in every way, except he didn't sin. Means he was tested as we were, he was tempted as we were, he was hot and cold and pain and suffering and had bellyache and, tempted to in all ways as we are, but he managed to not sin. And the only way that happens is because he is so close to God and has the power of the Holy Spirit, because that's how it happens in us. That's how it can happen in us. Before you knew the Lord to now, you were a different person. Just knowing the Lord all these years has caused you to lay aside things that used to be in your life. And now you're living this. You've grown just in the process of knowing the Lord. And you're not the person you're going to be, but you're not the person you used to be. It's normative for human beings to grow in God and become like Jesus. Yes?
You have skipped from being 12 to 30.
Uh-huh.
What happened in between?
He became... He lived 18 years of normal life.
I know, but
who knows?
We don't know.
We don't know. We have no clue. We know that, culturally speaking, he learned carpentry because his father was a carpenter. That's all we know. We have nothing on it. We see him at birth and 12 and 30.
At what point in his life do you think he realizes he is the Son?
I think it's growing on him from the time he's 4 or 5, when his parents are telling him stuff. And it's growing and growing. And we know, for instance, that he's mulling over it. But when he comes to the waters for John, he comes down because he's 30. That means it's time for the rabbi to begin his ministry. That's culturally true. And so what happens is when he's in the water being baptized, the heavens open up and the Holy Spirit comes down like a dove and surrounds him. And a voice out of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He gets a word of confirmation from heaven. And the Holy Spirit empowers and imbues him at that point. That's the third kind of Holy Spirit, remember? For ministry. So now he's gotten to the point where he's now got a verbal confirmation that he's the guy. John hears it. Jesus hears it. And John testifies to it. Then we're led, Matthew 4:1, next page. middle of the page. After Jesus hears this voice and gets baptized, said Jesus was then led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted by the devil. He was led, and the word for led is impelled. He was forced, compelled to go into the, he didn't have any choice. He was compelled to go there. His traffic was directed to go into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted or tested by the devil. And who led him to do that? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit put him in there for the test. You know who you are. It's been confirmed. Now we're going to, you know, this is the kickoff. Now we're going to see what you do. After he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Well, that's kind of a supernatural fast if you can fast for 40 days and 40 nights and not be hungry till afterwards.
Explain to me what a fast is back then. We think of fasting as not eating, but you can eat after sundown.
No, that's not that. He has no after sun. This is a water only fast. Eating after sundown is what some groups do, and they call that a type of fast, like the Muslims do that. But that's not a biblical fast.
Okay. So a biblical fast is only water, not even bread? Well,
yeah, if you're doing a full fast, yeah. Sometimes people say, well, like for instance, Paul said that we can fast sexuality if we're married for the purposes of prayer, but we need to come back together after that. You can fast M&Ms. You know, for Lent, you can fast certain things. So the word fast just means that you don't break fast. The word breakfast means to break your fast. So fast means you don't eat, and you get up in the morning and you break your fast. You have breakfast. Okay? And you can fast pieces and parts. I could fast hanging out with Sam. See, I could say, I'm not going to hang out with Sam for 6 months, and that'll get me to heaven. And if not, it'll be heaven. No.
Caroline's definitely going to heaven.
Yeah.
Yeah, right.
Yeah, Karen would like to fast some days. He is compelled or impelled by the Holy Spirit to go into the desert to be tested. God's doing this. And Satan came to him, the tempter said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones become bread." Now, how many of you have ever been tempted to believe that you're the Son of God? You know, that's not going to... Now, if you're the handsomest man on the earth, now that can be tempting. If you'd like to be a millionaire or whatever, take this money. We get tempted for the places where we're weak. If you're not a thief, somebody can leave their cash laying all over the house, and it's not a temptation. Jesus is tested on the issue that counts for Jesus. If you are the Son of God, Satan is basically coming to him and saying, let's prove this thing once and for all. And in the process, he's trying to get him to violate his trust relationship with God. And it makes, you know, sort of makes sense. If you are the Son of God, you're hungry, command that these stones become Big Macs. You know, that way you can prove you're God. Jesus said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In other words, eating is not the big thing in my life. Obeying God is. Then he goes on to say, well, all right, if you are the Son of God, bow down to me, and I will give you all the kingdoms of the world, because they're mine. I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. We'll take a shortcut. You bow down to me, I give you all the kingdoms, your work's done. Go play golf. And Jesus said, you know, it is written, you will serve the Lord God, and him only will you serve. I can't serve you, even if you gave me all the kingdoms. Satan says, well, you want to play Bible games? It is written, if you throw yourself off the temple, the angels will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's the scripture, Jesus. And Jesus said, yeah, it's also written, you shall not test the Lord your God. And so then the devil departs until a more opportune time, it says. And one more opportune time, for instance, was at Gethsemane and all the way up the hill and on the cross. There were probably others, but those were particularly opportune. All right, so after he passes this test, he's good to go. And he comes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. He's a 30-year-old male, and he is now qualified to read from the text in the synagogue. So he stands up, And they bring him the book of Isaiah. I don't know if he asked for it or that's what they happened to hand him, but he opened the book and found the place where it is written. What he opened to was Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which is the job description of the Messiah. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And he read it. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel or the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, set free those who are downtrodden, and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. So he reads Isaiah 61, 1 and half of 2. And he doesn't read the other half of 2 because it relates to the second coming. But he reads these and he says here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me and he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news to the poor of heart, the poor in heart. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives. God doesn't think of us as good or evil. He thinks of us as captive or free. And Jesus came to set us free from that which captures us. And we can be captured in our lust. We can be captured in our food. We can be captured in our ambition. We can be captured by unforgiveness. We can be captured by all kinds of things. And Jesus came to set us free, set the prisoners free, says another translation. There weren't any jail ministries. He's talking about us, human beings, captured. To recover his sight to the blind. And he's not talking about working miracles so that blind people see. Although that happens, that's a metaphor. He's talking about so that we can see, to enable us to understand what truth is. And set free those who are downtrodden, the oppressed. Jesus came to free the oppressed from their oppressors. And even if you are still a slave, you are free in your heart, and it's a whole different feeling, a whole different experience. Proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the year of acceptance by God. To proclaim that God is now accepting his people. And then he closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And they all turned their eyes to him because now he's got to comment on what he read. And he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. He said, that was a job description of the Messiah and that's it. I'm here. At first they were amazed at his words and they said stuff like, man, isn't this the carpenter's kid? Remember, we're in his hometown. Isn't this, don't we have his brothers and his sister with us? Does his mother not live here? And yet, where does he get all this, these words, these knowledge, wisdom? Later on, he says something that ticks them off, and so they try to stone him. And he apparates out of their midst. Now, Jesus went out from there, and he began to minister. And one of the first things he was found doing was casting demons out of people. Because we've been in a world where God has not been dwelling among them in the spirit. And people are got a lot of demons, a lot of demonic oppression. And Jesus goes out and he's healing people who are sick. And he's talking people out of their sins. But some people he recognizes as being having demons, or being demonically oppressed. And so in the process, sometimes before he heals them to make them well, and sometimes when he's trying to get them to understand something, he's casting demons out of people. The Pharisees who are opposed to him, they say, well, he casts demons out by Beelzebub, by Satan. He and Satan are in league, and so when he casts a demon out, that's just, he and Satan are together. They're in it together. It's a deception. And Jesus says to them, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is enabling me to cast out demons. And remember, later he says, everything I do, you will do and more. And we see Paul and we see Peter and others casting demons out of people. We see them praying for the sick. We even see them raising people from the dead. Now, the Jews had a rite of exorcism. They cast demons out of people too. And they did it by basically reading the scripture to them and commanding that they come out. He said, well, if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of heaven has come upon you. You should realize the kingdom of God's here. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds a strong man and then he will plunder his house? So I'm come to rob Satan of all of his treasures and I'm binding him in order to do that. I'm binding him all to do that. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. You're either for me or against me. You got to take a position. Therefore, I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be given him, either in this age or the age to come. Now, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood, but the only sin for which you cannot be forgiven is that sin for which you cannot or will not repent. If you can't or won't repent, you can't be forgiven. And the arbiter of repentance is the Holy Spirit. So blasphemy of the Holy Spirit just means you're stiff-arming the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You're saying it's not from God. It's not for me. You're saying it's evil. You're saying it's not what God wants. And if as long as you stiff-arm the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven.
That passage doesn't make any sense to me. You said, whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, that's Jesus.
Right? Yes, uh-huh.
So I can say, Jesus, you're full of...
And they did.
And
they did. Yeah.
But if I say that against the Holy Spirit, I can never be...
No, you're not reading right. You're reading right, but you're not interpreting right.
Okay.
If you say that Jesus is a jerk, and then you say, I'm sorry, then you can be forgiven. If you say the Holy Spirit's a jerk, and then you say, I'm sorry, you'll be forgiven. But you can't say I'm sorry except by the power of the Holy Spirit. So if you reject the Holy Spirit, you cannot find repentance, and if you can't find repentance, you can't find forgiveness. We're all going to be better off when we understand that, because there's a lot of goofy people running around saying, well, what exactly can you say about the Holy Spirit? You know, I mean, if I call him a this or that, you know, if I call him a Democrat, is that enough? You know, or is there still room to...
Can I ask you a question? Because I thought Sam's question was very good.
Yeah. Yes.
Right? Do you know, did that take place? Did that take place before he said, before this?
Yes.
Okay. So they would have. He would have declared a statement after reading that.
Yeah. The Isaiah statement.
Right.
The Isaiah statement was his first official ministry as the Messiah in his hometown, followed quickly by a wedding in Cana, followed from there by Jesus moving to Capernaum and starting his ministry. And this conversation happened down the line. It'll just make more sense to you if you recognize that if you can't repent, you can't be forgiven. There's nothing that's obvious. And the Holy Spirit is the person who allows us to repent, who enables us to repent. So if we're calling the Holy Spirit a jerk, we're not allowing him to, you see what I'm saying? That's what that means. It doesn't mean that, you know, there are 17 things if you say against the Holy Spirit, you're toast.
So would you say the Holy Spirit is the author of repentance?
Yeah, always has been, even from the beginning of time. Jesus said the Holy Spirit, when he comes into you, when you become born again, the Holy Spirit in you is going to teach you some things. He's going to show you where you're broken, show you where you're flawed, and or convict you of sin. There's no way to say that. And he's going to teach you how to become like me. Those of us who, long before we knew God or had a relationship with God, we knew that something was wrong. That's the Holy Spirit speaking through our conscience. So that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So like we talked before about, everybody can give you a job description for the Father and the Son. But what's the job description of the Holy Spirit? Well, one of the job descriptions of the Holy Spirit is he convicts us of sin and teaches us to become like Jesus. Now, if you haven't been taught about the Holy Spirit, you don't even know that that's a possibility that you can become like Jesus. You think that when you're convicted of sin, you stop sinning because you try hard. Works. You stop sinning because you pray hard. In fact, what happens is a lot of people just sort of pretend they don't sin because they tried everything and they can't stop sinning. So I'll just pretend that I don't. That's what the Pharisees would do.
Is it possible that the Holy Spirit would block some people from repenting?
No, I don't think so. I don't think the Holy Spirit blocks anybody from repenting. I think we block ourselves from repenting by not receiving the Holy Spirit. That's why I said it's going to make more sense. All of it's going to make more sense to you if you realize, first of all, God is good. God is fair. He's not goofy. He's not going to say, if you call me a this, this, and this, you're toast. I mean, it's like, okay, you can't call me a Democrat. Okay, all right, I'm sorry I called you a Democrat. I'm sorry, that's one of the words. You can't call me that. If you can repent from calling him a Democrat, you can be forgiven. You can be forgiven anything if you can repent. That's basic Bible. All this other stuff about what is blasphemy in the Holy Spirit. Remember, these words are metaphorical statements. The theology behind this is that if you reject the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. If you receive the Holy Spirit, he can forgive. God can forgive anything. It's really that simple. Even before you're born again, the Holy Spirit can, David was not born again, right? And he said, create me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. So David was saying, the Holy Spirit has been all my life convicting me of what's wrong and what's right, and enabling me to write nice songs and praise God and live in a godly way. And now that I've goofed up and sinned and really screwed it up, I'm begging you, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. So he's not born again, but he understands what it means to have the Holy Spirit operating in his life. Let me give you an example. Oscar Schindler. Oscar Schindler. Oscar Schindler was a Nazi, a full-blown card-carrying Nazi. He was a womanizer of the highest order. He was a dishonest con man businessman. He was a failed businessman. And he didn't have much going for him in the way of morality or success, except he was considered a good Nazi. And somewhere in all of this, he saw what was happening to the Jews, and a compassion came up in his heart, and it bothered him. It bothered him. And he began to develop a strategy for saving some. He opened up a munitions factory in which they were making shells to go in the guns, and they needed to be able to hollow out, sand out the inside of these things to get the walls smooth so they get as much powder in as possible. He persuaded the commandant to let him have some Jews, especially children, to work for him in his factory, and he would put them up at night. And he brought all these Jews into his factory, and the little kids could stick their arm up in there and do all that work. And he saved hundreds of Jews. And you may remember the scene in the movie where at the end, when it was all over, he got to looking at his Duesenberg and said, if I had sold that car, how many more could I have saved? After the war, he went on to become a failed businessman. He continued to be a womanizer. Nothing much changed about any of that. The Jews have allowed him to be buried in the seminary of the righteous Gentile because he showed this goodness toward the Jews. That was done by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit touched this unborn again, rather corrupt individual and caused him to do something good. Not born again. So long before you knew the Lord, the Holy Spirit was helping you do good things, helping you make good decisions, without you knowing it, without you realizing it. He was responding to something in your heart that was saying, gosh, I really would like to do the right thing. He was responding to something in your heart that said, you know, it isn't fair that people treat these people this way. You know what I'm saying? He is speaking in your conscience. So the Holy Spirit was involved in your life. You were living, so you had that first part of the Holy Spirit, the breath of life. You were not born again, so you didn't have that. But he was involved in your life, helping you and everybody else to do right things, even if they didn't know the Lord in the sense of being born again. When you get born again, what you get is a live-in Holy Spirit, and he is able to then work with you more and more to become a better and better person. But one of the reasons that you probably got born again is because the Holy Spirit doing things in your life resonated with you a whole lot better than Satan doing things in your life. And you got drawn toward that kind of life. Does that help? We have a tendency to think of the Holy Spirit as reserved for Christian people. It's not. The Holy Spirit's been operating in people all over the world. Cain and Abel. The Holy Spirit was operating in Abel. It's Seth, you know, Noah, Abraham, all these people, David, went on. Long before any of those people became born again. Of course, none of the Old Testament people got born again until they were, Jesus showed up in jail.
Do Jewish people today believe
they believe in a Holy Spirit from God, but they wouldn't define him the way we do. But David, who was Jewish in your sense of the word, he called him the Holy Spirit. There were several places in the Old Testament where they called him the Holy Spirit. Usually they called him the Spirit of God. But they mean that part of God which causes me to do right. That Spirit of God. Luke 10:21. At that very time he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and the intelligent, and did reveal them to babes. Yes, Father, for thus was well-pleasing in thy sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son will reveal him. And turning to his disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see these things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and did not hear them. Godly people, prophets, godly kings, godly men and women in the Old Testament longed to see the coming of the Messiah. And they longed to see what these men saw. These men to whom he's talking in Luke 10, who are not born again, they have been led and guided and shepherded to become Jesus' friends and to walk with him and see all this stuff. That's the Holy Spirit moving in their daily lives. The thing we're missing a lot in the modern Western church is the eminence, the constant presence of the Holy Spirit's availability to us and his desire to be with us in everything that we do. If you go to work somewhere and there is within your heart a desire to do good work and a desire to be honest and to not steal, that's because the Holy Spirit's working in you. If I am a more righteous man than this guy over here, some guy over here, it's not because I'm made of better clay than this guy over here. I can't take any credit for that. I just have to thank God that the Holy Spirit was kind enough to reveal to me what is right and wrong. And as I study him and walk with him, he reveals more and more that's right and wrong. The thing that we're meant to see here is the absolute eminence, which means always present, of the Holy Spirit in the world. Even before the New Testament, even before all of that. She said, God, I thank you that you have revealed to these common, ordinary people the things of the Holy Spirit. Are there any other serious questions?
I have one.
Yeah.
Are you stiff-arming the Holy Spirit when you think, well, okay, I'm gossiping about this. I know I shouldn't gossip, but I want to tell you this story.
Yeah.
Are you still?
Sure you are. For that moment and that time and that experience. Now, you may not be stiff-arming him on everything, but it's like reviling. If you know that you're not supposed to call Joy Behar a milk cow because of all the awful things she says or whatever, but you go, you know, I just can't stand the witch with a B. That's not the Holy Spirit telling you. Does that sound like the Holy Spirit to you? So you're saying, Holy Spirit, I know what I'm just supposed to say, but this is what I'm saying. So, and until you repent from that, you can't be forgiven for it. Yeah. We don't get a pass on any.
I'm just telling my husband.
Yeah.
I'm not telling the whole world.
Yeah. Well, yeah, that's good. You're limiting the damage. No, the way to say that is that, God help me, I know this is wrong, but this is how I feel about her. Please, husband, help me to get over that. Feel free to remind me that that's not what Jesus would do. Honesty is honesty, but it's also important to understand what we're doing, know what we're doing, know what's right or wrong. I mean, we can all say, I know I shouldn't be saying this, but that lady is a witch. So, any other? Yeah.
I've been going to church now for 17 years.
Yeah.
And some of this is all new to me.
Mm-hmm.
Why?
Well, because when you were directed how to read the scriptures, you weren't led down this path. You weren't led to see what was being there. You had a set of doctrines about what the Holy Spirit did, and much of this fell outside of all of that, and so you read right over it and didn't see the connection, but you see it now, don't you? Yeah. So the point is that we all, it's a guided tour, and it depends on who your guide is as to what you see on the tour. So they're getting ready to go on this boat, you know, and they're going to stop at some place, and they'll walk around, and Sam's going to go, "Now that's a McDonald's, and that's a Burger King," and whatever, and they're going, "There's the Mona Lisa." He said, "Screw the Mona Lisa. Now that's a McDonald's." So it depends on who your tour guide is, what he leads you to see. And when we read the scripture, we need to go at it from the standpoint of, Lord, turn off all of the human tour guides that went before, and send your spirit to let me see this again from your eyes. And I've done that. That's for years, okay? You need to ask God to turn off all of the tour guides from before. Now, some of the stuff you're going to read is going to agree with things they said, but you will have read it for yourself, not because they told it to you. And other things you're going to go, well, how does that fit? How do we get that? Anybody else? Somebody pray us out, please.